Well, it's good to be with you again today. It's already been a big weekend, and I'm sure the ladies who were here yesterday for Women of Purpose will have already felt well fed from the Word of God. There's just two quick things I wanted to say before we get started. One is, I know many of you have been praying for Morjane and her situation, and particularly that her visa would come through. And during the week, there was some good news. Her bridging visa was approved. And so that does give some extra freedoms to her in her life. It means that she can commence studying at TAFE, and means she can get a Medicare card. And it just opens the way for all sorts of extra advantages of life here in Australia. So we praise God for that. Continue to uphold her and her family in your prayers. The second thing I wanted to do is I wanted to put in a plug for Forge next Saturday for the guys. I'm always in awe of just the marvellous event that Women of Purpose is, and just how so many women seem to come out. All you've got to do is mention Women of Purpose these days, and it almost guarantees that the thing is going to be a success. And of course, the things that happen on that day make it well worthwhile coming out. But guys, we have to work a little bit harder to actually make these things happen. For a guy to give up his Saturday to come out to an event like Forge is probably not quite as appealing as a woman thinking about going to WOP. And so if you can possibly make it next week, guys, come along. You'll have a great day of fellowship and some excellent teaching. And I'm on the organising committee, so don't let me down, is it? Oh, dear. Okay. All right, well, just thinking about Women of Purpose, yesterday there was a bunch of us guys helping out in the kitchen and out the back getting things set up, and we do that gladly. It's part of our way of helping to support our women. I can assure you there's an awful lot of domestic talent in that group of guys who work away out there behind the scenes. I mean, Rudolph, he could be an events organiser. Professionally, he does such a fantastic job. And guys like Mark Cameron and Mike Garlick, they could actually run a kitchen. Their skills and their organisational ability just is something to behold. And we've got some rising talent among the young guys in the church. And I can tell you that some of these guys are actually going to make really good husbands one day. All right, so girls, you just keep your eyes open. All right? And there's even Kevy Town. Well, Kev's real good in the car park. Let me just say that much. And he does a great job squeezing all the cars in out there. And I'm not sure what it says about Daryl Burstow and me, but we got assigned to look after the coffee machine. I don't think either of us have know a thing really about how to actually make coffee, but we measured the right amounts of cups of coffee grounds and put it into this big percolator machine. And the most important job that we had was to make sure that the power kept running to those machines, because something kept tripping the switch and these things would cut out about every 2 or 3 minutes. And so we spent the best part of our 3/4 of an hour leading up to morning tea just making sure that those 3 percolator machines kept on going. The equation was pretty simple. If there's no power, there's no coffee for morning tea. And so that was basically our job, or part of our job anyway. I don't want this to sound overly simplistic, but the work of the Holy Spirit is like power getting into the lives of God's people. I know that the way that the Holy Spirit works and how the Spirit does that work at an individual level is varied and it's complex. But we cannot deny the fact that there is great power in the work of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of God's people. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but if the Holy Spirit suddenly ceased to operate in our lives as Christians, the consequences would be devastating. Do you agree? that if God turned off the Holy Spirit and he no longer operated in our lives, it would have massive consequences for our lives as Christians. And here in this passage in John chapter 16, we're looking at today, we see how Jesus was wanting to prepare his disciples for the way it was going to be after he had left them, after he had gone back to heaven. I mean, initially he was going to be leaving them just in a couple of hours' time. And the next morning he was going to be hanging on the cross. And the following evening he was going to be in the tomb. He was going to be physically cut off from them and removed from them. Yes, he would rise from the dead on the third day. 40 days later he was going to ascend to heaven, and that would be it. In a physical sense, he was going to be taken from them. Life was going to be tough for these disciples. Jesus didn't deny that. He warned them to expect it. Last week when Pastor Dave preached, we looked at what it was going to cost the disciples in order to remain faithful witnesses to Christ. It says in verse 19 of chapter 15 here, the word is hate you. Imagine that. They're going to put you out of the synagogue, it says in verse 2 of chapter 16. Some of you are going to be killed, is implied there in verse 2. Can you imagine how the disciples must have been feeling when they're listening to this stuff? This is what it's going to be like for you, fellas, when I'm gone. But then Jesus spoke this beautiful word of reassurance to them that we have here in verses 5 to 15. He'd already said back in chapter 14, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. It's going to be tough. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you the counselor or comforter or helper or encourager, however you want to translate that Greek word. I'm going to be with you in the person of my Spirit. Let's read verses 6 and 7. John 16, 6 and 7. Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This is the fourth and actually the last time that Jesus specifically refers to the Holy Spirit as the Counselor. And we explained previously that different translations translate that word in different ways. Jesus himself was the wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9. And Jesus is now referring to this other counselor that he was going to send, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Truth. The first reference to the counselor back in chapter 14 says that the counselor is going to come to be with you, but not just with you, he's going to come to be in you. That was the first reference. The second one in chapter 26 in verse 26 of chapter 14 says that the counselor is going to come and he's going to teach them. He's going to be the teaching counselor and going to teach them specifically the words of Jesus. In chapter 15, verse 26, we have the third reference. We see here the counselor giving them confidence to testify about Jesus. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify. So the Holy Spirit was going to help them to stand up and boldly defend their faith as Christians. And then here in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 16, we see that the Holy Spirit or the counselor was going to be involved specifically in convicting people of their need for Jesus. Look at verse 8 again. When he comes, that's the counselor, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. I've divided this passage up into two sections, and so this is the first section, the main section. We see here the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit. As we've said, the disciples wouldn't be alone in this great missionary work that Jesus was leaving them to do for him. The Holy Spirit was going to come and be with them, to encourage them, to dwell within them, to teach them the things that they needed to know about Jesus, to be able to stand up and boldly testify to their faith in Christ. They had their part to play, but the Holy Spirit would be with them. It would be a kind of a partnership, if you like, between them and the Holy Spirit. Let me read again from verses 8 to 11. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. How does the Holy Spirit convict unbelievers about sin? It's interesting that back in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to convict people of sin. If you like, it is the job of the Holy Spirit to expose sin in the lives of unbelievers, to make people feel guilty about their sin. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on the disciples, Peter stood up in front of the crowds, all those people there in Jerusalem at that time, thousands of them. And in effect, yes, he preached about Jesus, but in effect what he did was he accused them, those people, of being responsible for the death of Jesus. It was a very, very courageous message that he preached. Now, you could have expected that maybe he would have been lynched for saying what he did. Let's read what actually happened. Can't read the whole account, but we'll just read a couple of verses. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Down to verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And what happened next? When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Through the preaching of Peter and through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, these people were very deeply affected. They were convicted about what they had done, how they had treated Jesus, how they had rejected Jesus. And they cried out, "What shall we do?" And at that point, having been convicted by the Spirit of God, they were then ready to hear the message of God's gift of free grace. And Peter was able to say to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." The Holy Spirit has such a powerful role to play in making people aware at a very deeply personal level of their sin. I can distinctly remember as a 10-year-old boy hearing this guy who wasn't a particularly polished preacher, but he talked about Jonah, the man who tried to run away from God. And I can remember that night going out in the darkness and having tears in my eyes. And I was glad it was dark because I just didn't want people to see me. But I was deeply convicted that I was like Jonah running away from God. That night I saw myself as I really was. I was exposed, if you like, before God. I was naked in my sinfulness before God. And all that I could do was turn to Jesus and look to him, the one who had died in my place on that cross. And I date my conversion experience to that night, the end of August 1962. And I don't know that it may well be that there are many of you here this morning who can identify with a similar kind of experience. It raises an interesting question, doesn't it? How does anybody ever become a Christian? There's one thing that we cannot do is we cannot use a sort of like a cookie cutter way of trying to understand how God deals individually with people and draws them to himself. You can't replicate a person's testimony. It happens differently for different people. But, friends, there is one thing that is absolutely certain. And that is, in every case of genuine conversion, the Holy Spirit is at work exposing sin in people's lives and pointing the repentant sinner to Jesus Christ for salvation. In every case. And we need to remember that, particularly when we're sharing the gospel with other people. It's not up to us to convert anyone. That is God's work. That is the work of the Spirit of God, exposing people's sin, drawing them to Christ, helping them to see that Jesus' death on the cross is the only and totally sufficient way in which we can get right with God. It is ultimately the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to convict people of sin. It's not us. And that means, really, that evangelism without the Holy Spirit is absolutely powerless. This is the first thing I think that we really need to understand clearly from this passage here. That the Holy Spirit is a convicting spirit, convicting people of their sinfulness and their need to get right with God. But it goes on there. Let me read again verses 8, 9 and 10. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in him. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. How does the Holy Spirit convict people about righteousness? There's different angles that different Bible scholars take in understanding what is being said here. But I think the simplest way to read this statement here is to say that as Jesus is physically going back to the Father, the Holy Spirit comes and takes over from Jesus in helping people to understand what righteousness is all about. Now, you just imagine that you are a Jew living in those days. The Pharisees used to harp on and on and on about this subject of righteousness. But what was their view of righteousness? Their view was to meticulously obey the laws of Moses. That was their view of righteousness. They were into tithing. They would tithe their last mint leaf. That's how much they were into their view of righteousness. They would count how many steps you could walk on the Sabbath day without breaking the fourth commandment. This is the way they lived. And this is the view of righteousness that they tried to force upon the Jewish people of those days. But, you know, that view of righteousness was so totally different from Jesus' view of righteousness. What did Jesus say? Righteousness is something that comes from the heart. If the kids were here, they'd be able to sing the Collins song. Man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. Jesus saw righteousness as being something which happens inside of us. And it can only happen when Jesus himself transforms our sinful human hearts. And what Jesus is saying here is, I'm going to go. And it won't be me now teaching and explaining to people this view of righteousness, but it will be the Holy Spirit who will help to write the righteousness of Christ on the hearts of people. The Holy Spirit would help people to understand their need for Jesus and their need for his righteousness. And so here we have the Holy Spirit convicting people of their sin, convicting people about righteousness, and thirdly, convicting people about judgment. Look at verse 11. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. It's interesting, but the Jewish leaders back in Jesus' day, and probably many of the people who supported them, they thought that they had won an incredible victory over Jesus when he was nailed to the cross. But how wrong they were. Rather than them and the Romans judging Jesus, it was actually the other way around. Jesus was actually passing judgment on them. When Jesus died on the cross, it was a triumphant, victorious death that he died. And he, in his death, passed judgment upon those Jewish people that day. If we just quickly look back to John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said this: Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, that's Satan, will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. You know, when those people on the day of Pentecost were listening to Peter, and they realized who Jesus really was and why Jesus had really died, it was a moment of incredible conviction. You nailed him to the cross, but God raised him. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The cross was a turning point. The cross was a moment of judgment. And that made those people realize that day that in a sense, there on the cross, the decisive battle had been won. Satan had been defeated. God had passed judgment on Satan. God had passed judgment on sin and on sinners. And the only thing that now remains to complete the work of Christ is for the day of judgment to come. And so it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. If you wonder, you can read in Revelation 20 when it talks about the final judgment of Satan, and in fact the judgment of everybody whose name is not written in the book of life. The kind of environment that we live in today, the kind of world, the culture that we live in today, the moral culture, has a very arbitrary view about these three things. You think about it for a moment. What does the world think about sin? Well, People say that you make your own decisions in life. You write your own rule book as to how you want to live. Forget about the commandments of God. They're out of date. Nobody has the right to tell us what lifestyle choices we're going to make or what our views of marriage or relationships ought to be. I'm captain of my own soul. I'm not under anybody's authority. I'm free. I'm autonomous. All right, now that's the prevailing view of the vast majority of average Australians today. What about righteousness? Well, that's the same sort of thing. People write their own standards of righteousness. What about judgment? Well, people like to look at you and smirk and say, do you really believe in a day of judgment? Do you believe that there is someone that we're ultimately answerable to? There is no God. There is no life after death. There is no final judgment day. I make my own moral and ethical choices in life. And this is the kind of world that we have to make our faith work in on a day-to-day basis. But it is the job of the Holy Spirit to convict even the most hardened of sinners. This doesn't mean that every sinner will be converted, but it does mean that in his sovereignty, God's Spirit may choose to bring a hard-hearted sinner to repentance and faith. And friends, he does. The Holy Spirit does convict the world about these sorts of things. And the reason why I can say that so confidently is I have a room full of people here this morning who are testimony to that fact. We would not be Christians today if it wasn't for the convicting work of the Spirit of God pointing us to Jesus Christ. We need to praise God for his Spirit and praise God for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But there's another aspect of the Spirit's work that is dealt with here in these verses. I want to just make a few quick references to this before we finish. Let's read verses 12 to 15. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. If we called our first main point the convicting work of the Spirit, I want to call this one the enabling work of the Spirit. And it just mentions a few things of what this enabling of the Spirit looks like in a person's life. Jesus tells us here that the Spirit will guide the disciples into all truth. Again, I think we made this point a couple of weeks ago when we looked at John chapter 14. But I think that in telling the disciples that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth was especially relevant for that particular group of original disciples, because they were the ones who were going to be the protectors and the keepers of God's truth, of Jesus' truth. They were the ones who were going to have to teach it to the original disciples of the church from the day of Pentecost onwards. They were the ones who were going to have to write down the things that Jesus had been telling them and put them into our New Testaments so that we have them today. For us today, for the Spirit to guide us into truth means that when we read our Bibles, that we can understand what God is wanting to say to us through this body of truth that we have written down here. That we might be able to discern the difference between right and wrong. We need that discernment, especially when there's so many conflicting voices that are out there these days calling for our attention. We need to hear clearly what God is saying to us through the Bible. And it is the job of the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. He will speak the words that he receives from Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak autonomously, but only in conjunction with the Father and the Son. Again, this is a confirmation, I think, of the Trinity. We have Father, Son, and Spirit working together, teaching and guiding and revealing to us the truth that is in God's Word. It's interesting that Jesus said a very similar thing himself a couple of chapters earlier. He said, I don't speak on my own, I only speak what the Father tells me. And now he's saying, yes, but the Spirit doesn't speak on it, he speaks what I tell him. And so, you know, we've got this sort of interweaving of sources, all, again, ultimately coming from the one place. He will tell the disciples what is yet to come. Again, this is part of the role of the Spirit to teach and to guide and to unfold to us God's bigger will and purposes. Nothing, of course, that the Spirit reveals to us in this way will be out of step with the Word of God. No new revelations, no add-ons to the Scripture we already have. And I think probably this reference to the things to come is referring specifically to the growth and to the mission of the church that was going to take place through the lives of the disciples. And then finally, he will bring glory to Jesus by revealing him to the disciples. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. If I could put this clearly and simply, the primary role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus, to make Jesus more and more real, to make Jesus more and more wonderful to us. That is the primary role of the Holy Spirit. If there are times when the Holy Spirit seems to be taking a bit of a back seat in the Trinity, well, that's the way it's meant to be. It's not that the Holy Spirit is any less a part of the Trinity. Not at all. The Holy Spirit is co-equal with the Father and the Son and the Spirit in every sense of the word. But his role is to glorify Jesus and to point people to Jesus, not to draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit helps us to appreciate more and more the greatness of the salvation that has been won for us on the cross by Jesus. He'll do that specifically for unbelievers, convicting them of their sin and pointing them to the cross. That is a legitimate work of the Holy Spirit. He'll also do it for believers, continually helping us appreciate the truth of what Jesus has done, reminding us over and over again that we've been saved by the unmerited grace of God and not by anything that we do ourselves. It can be tricky sometimes, I think, trying to understand who the Spirit is and how the Spirit works. I know that there are some Christians who get a bit stressed about this, and they even at times question whether the Holy Spirit is actually at work in their own life. I mean, how do you know that the Spirit's at work? Is God's power there or not? Yesterday when Daryl and I were trying to keep those urns going, there was a little red light there. And we could see from the other side of the room whether the power was on or not. All right? But Christians don't like have a red light on their forehead which sort of lights up when the Holy Spirit is alive and at work there. It's a little bit more difficult, a little bit more nuanced. But I believe that there are ways in which we can tell whether the Spirit of God is alive and at work in a person's life. I've just written a few things down here. I'll just read these very quickly before we finish. When we become convicted of sin in our lives and we're driven back to Christ for confession, that's the work of the Spirit, convicting us of our sin and pointing us to Jesus. When we're growing in Christ-like character, that's the work of the Spirit. When there's joy in our hearts and hopefully on our faces as well too, as we appreciate all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that's the work of the Spirit. When we have a spiritual hunger for God's truth and we want to live it, that's the Spirit. When you want to serve God by using the gifts that he's given to us and reach out to others in love, that's the Spirit. And so don't stress about it. Believe me that if you're a genuine believer, the Spirit of God will be there. And how he works in your life will be different than how he works in another person's life. That's not the point. The fact of the matter is that God, in his own beautiful and gracious way, gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to be able to live out fully the Christian life. Friends, I just want to say tonight that we need to praise God for his Spirit and all that he's doing through his Spirit. I mean, you simply cannot be a Christian unless you have the Spirit at work. And look, if you're not a Christian, it may very well be that today, even as we've been talking this morning, that the Spirit of God is convicting you of sin in your life and your need to do something about it so that you don't have to face the judgment of God one day. And I sense that that Spirit that is convicting you will also be pointing you to Jesus. Don't resist those convictings if they're going on. Flee to Jesus. I urge you, flee to Jesus. Let's pray. Our loving God, we praise you this morning for your generosity towards us in giving us the Holy Spirit. That Spirit that exposes our sin and guides us to Jesus. That Spirit who builds us up and helps us to understand more clearly the truth. Who helps us to appreciate more and more the magnificence and the greatness of Jesus. Oh Father, we just pray this morning that you will fill us with your Spirit. Not because of anything that we are, but because of how wonderful Jesus is. And he is a wonderful Saviour and worthy of all that we are and have. Oh, may our lives continually point other people to Jesus as well too, as we live them for you. Thank you for your word to us this morning. Amen.